Please stand if you are able for the hearing of the good news of the gospel according to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting that might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, a child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. This is the good news. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes. You'll notice on the back side there's no study guide. It's blank. And I'd like to just mention that first. I realized this week as I was preparing this study guide that we already have prepared a study guide for you. Our pastors have put together a wonderful devotional guide. And I thought, you know, we're not really asking you to do both this and a study guide. So I wanted to encourage you, pick up your Advent devotional guide. You can find them out at the Narthex at the Connection Point. And we'd love for you to have one. And take the time every day through the season of Advent to read the scriptures, to listen to the devotions, and to take the time to pray. I know you'd be blessed by that. So I want you to take a look at the sermon notes, if you would. And the sermon notes are an outline of tonight's message. And I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. You'll notice there's questions for discussion at the bottom of the page. And I'd invite you to take the time to talk about those things and what you heard in the message and how God spoke to you. Tonight is a simple sermon. We just came out of a series, a three-part series on the return of the King with a lot of teaching and graphs and charts and maps. But for this series of sermons, these are stories that you've heard your whole life. Even if you never went to church before, you've heard bits and pieces of them. And what I'd like to invite you to do is not necessarily to learn a lot. I'm not going to be teaching you a lot in each one of these sermons. Instead, I'm going to be inviting you to listen, just to listen with your heart and to listen with your mind and to hear what God might say to you about these familiar stories. We're going to be listening to them with fresh ears. And so again, this is just a simple three-point sermon. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and fill in the blanks right now that you see on your sermon notes. These are the three points. God chooses the unlikely. God accomplishes the inexplicable. And God's favor is at times difficult to bear. God chooses the unlikely. God accomplishes the inexplicable or unexplainable, and God's favor is at times difficult to bear. Well, let's begin with God choosing the unlikely. This is a theme that we find throughout the scriptures. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, you're going to find that God is constantly choosing people who would be the least likely people to be chosen to do great things with. I mean, God has decided that he's going to form a new people for himself, a nation which we know as Israel, and they're going to be a people uniquely his own. So he has to start somewhere. He's got to have a child that's a part of this family that's going to begin to have more children, and eventually there'll be a whole tribe or nation. So who does God start with? Well, God starts with an elderly couple who are so old they can't have children anymore and says, "You're going to have a child, and out of your loins, I'm going to bring forth a whole new nation." Now, how unlikely is that? And then we move, if you think about it, you come to the figure of Moses, and God's people have been enslaved for 400 years, and there's got to be someone who's going to go and speak to Pharaoh and demand that Pharaoh let God's people go. Who does God choose? Not the great orators of the day. He chooses a man named Moses who's living in the wilderness, shepherding goats, who is a fugitive from the law, and who stutters. When God chooses to bring forth a royal line from a particular woman in Israel, who does he call? He calls a woman named Ruth. And Ruth is a Moabitess. She's not even an Israelite. and she's lost her husband, so she has no one to produce a child with her at this point, and yet God is going to use her to bring forth the great line, the royal line of David, and her great-grandson would be the King David. When we come to David, you remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 16, perhaps, where God has sent Samuel the prophet to go anoint a new king over Israel. And he goes to Jesse's house in Bethlehem, and he says, "Jesse, let me see your sons. God has a special calling for one of your boys." And Jesse brings forth his oldest boy, a strapping and handsome man, and Samuel says, "Yep, he must be the one." And God says, "Nope, think again, not this one." And so Jesse brings out his next boy. "Oh, he's smart and he's handsome. He must be the one." "Nope, think again." And on he goes, down six sons Jesse brings before Samuel, and each one the Lord rejected. And finally, Samuel says to Jesse, "Do you have any more boys?" He says, "Well, yeah, I got the runt of the litter. He's outside, he's tending the sheep, he's just a kid. Well, bring him in here." He brings him in, and you get the sense that Samuel's kind of scratching his head too, going, "You're kidding, Lord, right? This one? And the Lord says, "Yep, he's the one." And I love in that passage of Scripture how God tells us in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, how God judges people, how he makes decisions on who he'll use. In that verse he says, "The Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Well, this is a theme then throughout the Scriptures, that God seems to choose the underdog or the least likely candidates to accomplish his greatest purposes. And that's what we see in Mary. She is a most unlikely candidate to bear the Son of God, to bear the Christ child. Now, let me help you understand that or think about that by helping you think about how we make decisions on who we might marry and who might bring forth our children. I was on an airplane some months ago, and I was flipping through the in-flight magazine, and I saw a full-page ad for a dating service for rich guys. And I thought it was kind of interesting. You know, this is how rich guys, I guess, get their wives. I didn't know this before, but they hire this dating service, they pay a lot of money, and then they get a select and premium group of women who they can interview and see if they're interested in dating them. And I kind of forgot about it until I began working on this sermon, and I began thinking about God's choice of Mary. And so I went back online. I thought, I can't remember the name of that service, so I Googled rich men's dating service. And I came up with a number of options. I don't qualify for any of them, and I'm not interested, but I certainly was interested in finding out what they had to say, and so I found one, and there were different articles written about this dating service, including one that I want to share just a little bit of how this works. It's from a magazine that I don't typically read called Marie Claire, but On a sunny Sunday afternoon at a swank bachelor pad in the Hollywood Hills, Renee, a 29-year-old actress-writer, and Stephen, a 39-year-old lawyer-producer, lounged together on a wraparound deck drinking Bloody Marys and taking in the stunning panoramic view of L.A. They lazily discussed jumping in Stephen's candy apple red Corvette Stingray and heading to the trendy bar Marmont for cosmopolitans, dinner, and plenty of champagne. They are on their fourth date, and things are going well. Very well, especially considering Renee was plucked by Stephen from a file full of hundreds of other single women. That's right, Renee met the very eligible, wealthy Stephen through the Millionaires Club, a dating agency launched in January 2000 that is geared toward finding male multimillionaires a love connection. For $10,000 a year, a lonely Goldfinger is given photos and stats on over 100 women. Now, I began to ask myself, what's Stephen looking for when he gets that folder? And there's 100 women in there. I'm presuming their pictures are in there and information about them. What's he looking for? And what would you be looking for? Ladies, if you were doing this, what would you be looking for in a guy? And clearly these women are submitting their names because they have in mind something they're looking for. So how do we make these choices? Well, I'm guessing that Stephen is looking for, he's looking for a woman who's beautiful, who has the right figure. Maybe she has sex appeal. Perhaps she comes from the right pedigree. Maybe she has a matching income level, or at least something where they're compatible economically. I don't know. And I began thinking about this, and I began thinking, so what was God looking for when he chose Mary? Now, it's interesting, our Roman Catholic friends talk about Mary as in phrases that we Protestants are a little squeamish with, and yet theologically they're very appropriate terms. Theotokos is one of them. It's a Greek word that means God-bearer, and that's pointing to the fact that God in flesh was coming into our world through Mary's womb. How amazing is that, that God was in her womb, that the deity of God united or conjoined with humanity, and she gave birth to this Emmanuel, God with us. Or sometimes she's called the Queen of Heaven, capturing this same idea, or the Bride of God sometimes. So what was God looking for? Well, if you look at Mary, from all accounts we have, both in the scriptures as well as the legends that developed after the scriptures were written, we don't find that Mary was probably voted homecoming queen at Nazareth High School. In all likelihood, she was a wallflower, at least by physical appearances. Not unattractive, but not necessarily someone that everyone was clamoring for. We find that she probably was uneducated, because most girls in that time were uneducated. She came from the wrong side of the tracks by society's standards. There was a nice town called Sepphoris, a pretty good-sized village, not far from where Mary lived, but Mary came from the other side of the tracks, a tiny little podunk town called Nazareth. And Mary was just a young girl. You may remember, of course, that average life expectancy was around 30 at that time. And so once a woman entered into puberty and she began being capable of having children, she was engaged and then quickly married, a year-long engagement, and then she was married. She was probably 13 years old. So what was God looking for? Well, God was looking for a heart that was willing. God was looking for a heart that captured certain characteristics that God is constantly looking for. And they're spelled out throughout the scriptures. The one particular list is found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where Paul says this: clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against each other, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now bear in mind, in that passage and so many others like it, that passage tells us not only what God is looking for and who God can use, but it also tells us something about who God doesn't typically use. Because if you lack compassion, if you can't have empathy for other people, it's hard for God to use you and choose you. If you are not kind, but you're hurtful towards other people. If you're not patient with other people, because other people are going to make mistakes. If you aren't able to demonstrate grace and to forgive other people. If you are unable to love, it's going to be hard for God to use you. God chooses people not based on their ACT scores or their outward appearances, but God looks to the heart and says, do you have a heart that I can use? Now, one thing to keep in mind, you know, even for Stephen and Renee at the Millionaires Club, if you begin dating somebody and all you're concerned about is what their outward appearance looks like or their financial outlook, you're going to find that pretty soon you're unhappy with that person, because really none of us want people who are unkind, uncaring, uncompassionate, unloving. In the end, all those things we realize matter more than anything else on the outside. And certainly that's what we see in this story. So what I want you to hear in the first point is simply this. You may say, well, what do I have to offer God? I mean, I don't have any special skills. I don't have any abilities. I'm not the smartest person. What do I have to offer? Well, you know, if you are in that place where you're wondering that, you are in a perfect place to be used by God. Because God is looking for those people who say, what do I have to offer? And he says, if you've got a willing heart, you've got all that I need. I'll supply everything else. I love that about God. Well, the second point in this passage that I would lift up before you today is that God accomplishes the inexplicable. The inexplicable. The unexplainable. The things that we don't really expect. What I find for many of us is, at least for me, is I tend to think I'm a very rational kind of person. I want everything to make sense. I want everything to be ordered. I see the world with certain natural laws that God himself established, and I'm expecting everything to work according to those natural laws. And yet sometimes God doesn't work according to my preconceived notions. And God will not be put in a box. Now, God generally does live according to the laws that God himself established. I mean, God established them. I'm not expecting God's constantly violating the laws that God has established. But every once in a while, God wants to say to us, you know what? Don't limit what I can do. I can do things that you can't imagine if you'll just let me. And sometimes God surprises me and something happens and I go, wow, yeah, I hadn't expected that. I find that this is true in this particular passage of Scripture, that even people like Mary and Joseph, they struggled with things that were inexplicable. You know, sometimes what God is saying he's going to do is just hard to believe. It's just unfathomable. And so when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and let me remind you that the angel Gabriel is first introduced to us in the book of Daniel. He appears there twice in visions or dreams to Daniel. And when he does, if you have this picture of Gabriel with big long wings, lose the wings, because Daniel, in his vision, saw Gabriel as a man. At least he appeared like a man. And so when he appears to Mary, he probably appears like an ordinary person. He's a stranger. And remember, the Greek word angel or angelos means messenger. So he's a messenger from God come to give a message. And the message is, Mary, you've found favor with God. And so you're going to bring forth a child, and that child will be the Son of the Most High God, and he shall be great, and he shall rule on the throne of his ancestor David, and of his throne and of his reign there shall be no end. Your child will be the Messiah that has been foretold for centuries. Now, I'm thinking to myself that this story seems to indicate that Mary is in a bit of shock when she hears all of this, because she doesn't really even wrestle with the idea that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. She's pretty hung up on the fact she's just going to have a baby at all. So she hasn't kind of missed the whole point about your child is the one who the prophets foretold and he's going to rule forever over all the nations of the earth. I'm thinking to myself, if we'd been in the doctor, the OBGYN's office years ago when the doctor came out to tell us that we were going to have a baby and they said, you know, Adam, LaVon, you're going to have a baby and guess what? Your baby is going to be beautiful and your baby's going to be smart, and I'm going to be saying, well, yeah, of course, you know, I'm expecting that. But if the doctor, I'm kidding, but if the doctor, though they are smart and beautiful, but I'm thinking if the doctor came out and said, Adam and LaVon, you're going to have a child and your child is going to be the Messiah. And your child's going to rule over all the nations of the earth and there'll be no end to your child's reign. I'm thinking the doctor's lost a few screws there somewhere along the way. That doesn't sound right. Mary doesn't question that though. What she questions is the basic premise. She says, wait a minute, how can I have a baby? I've not been with a man. I'm a virgin. It's a great question. And this is something that seems inexplicable. Now, she's smart enough to know this is how it works. It works by being with a man and then you have a baby. I haven't been with a man. I can't have a baby. How can this thing be? Now, what I appreciate about this is that Mary is the first one to have questions and doubts about the virgin birth. The second person we read about in the scriptures who has some questions about that is a fellow named Joseph. And Mary goes to Joseph and she explains this to Joseph. And what we find in Matthew's gospel is that Joseph says, I don't buy that at all. And it's not until the angel appears to Joseph in a dream to convince him that he should go ahead and marry Mary that he finally believes it. So this is an inexplicable sort of thing. And if you don't believe that God can do things outside the ordinary, you're stuck with not believing the story. And that would have been true for Mary, and that would have been true for Joseph and all of their family. Somewhere along the way, we have to allow that God can do things we can't understand. Now, we find this is also a tradition in the Bible, that while God usually operates in certain ways, on rare occasions, God steps in and does things that really mess with our heads. We look at Abraham, and we see with Abraham and Sarah that they're elderly. They can't have babies. It was physically impossible, but guess what? They had a baby. And we find that Moses was called to set the people free, and they're marching, they're leading the people out of Egypt, and they're standing before the Red Sea, and what are they going to do? Pharaoh's armies are following behind, and God says, put your staff in the water, and the Red Sea parts. And we find David out there with the giant Goliath, the Philistine, and he takes one little rock and he slays him with a rock. Every so often, God does things that we can't quite explain. Now, one of the challenges that we have, and I will tell you that Christians even today, and non-Christians certainly, wrestle with some things like the virgin birth. I mean, I was reading the Wired magazine, some of you passed it on to me. This month's edition was on the new atheism. And one of the places in there, the writer was an agnostic, and he described the virgin birth as an antique absurdity. And that's what it feels like to a lot of people. And even within the Christian faith, there are some, especially around the beginning of the last century, where there were some real struggles around this. And this was a lightning rod for one of the major theological divisions within Protestantism in the latter part of the 1800s, the early part of the 1900s. It started within the Presbyterian Church. And there were scholars and pastors who were reading the Bible using higher criticism. That was a form of study that you apply to ancient texts. And they did that. And part of their assumptions were that God has to always operate according to the laws of nature. And so whenever there was something miraculous, they would try to find an alternative explanation for it. And they came to the virgin birth, and they went back and they found in Isaiah 7:14, therefore a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, that passage, in its historical context, was about something different. And so they began to say, you know, maybe this was the New Testament's way of explaining the identity of Jesus, not so much teaching us the mechanics of how he came into this world. And so they sort of set aside the virgin conception of Jesus. And there were a lot of other Christians who said, wait a minute. You're messing with our Christmas story, and you're challenging a fundamental belief of the Christian faith. And they got pretty upset about it. And they began challenging the orthodoxy of those Christians who were asking questions about this. Eventually, there were heresy trials, and some of them were cast out, and there were battles over seminaries, and there were battles in churches, and new denominations formed during this period of time. Now, those folks who challenged this said there are certain fundamentals of the faith that we all need to hold on to, and they sort of began writing new creeds. And at first it was just five, and then eventually they added more and more and more, and the challenge came when they started adding a whole lot more to the five fundamentals that they began with. These folks eventually became known as fundamentalists, and the other folks who were challenging became known as modernists, and so this was the great fundamentalist-modernist controversy in the early part of the 20th century. In any case, I would say this about the virgin birth. First of all, to the point of the modernist asked the question, do we have to believe in the virgin birth in order to be a Christian? And what I would say is that if Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 were not in your New Testament, would you still be a Christian? And I would still be a Christian, even if Matthew 1 and Luke 1 were not there. And I didn't become a Christian because I understood the virgin birth. I became a Christian because I fell in love with Jesus. And I listened to what he said, and I saw what he did, and I believed he was the Son of God. And in the end, I saw him crucified and raised, and I put my faith in him. But Matthew 1 and Luke 1 are in our New Testaments. And so when I look at that, I say, okay, now wait a second. Clearly, you can become a Christian without necessarily understanding those things. Paul doesn't mention them at all in the New Testament. But I ask this question, is it really that hard to believe that the God who created the universe by speaking a word and causing the Big Bang, who wrote the first code of life on our planet, is it so hard to believe that that God could touch the womb of Mary and do something that we can't completely understand? And to me, that doesn't seem that hard to believe. Part of what I recognize is that we have to have a willingness to embrace a bit of mystery in life. And most of us want to explain everything away. There needs to be room for mystery. I don't care whether it has to do with love or relationships or God. Mystery is important. And when you think you have everything figured out, watch out. I remember in the Chronicles of Narnia I mentioned last week, C.S. Lewis's wonderful children's stories, how one of the things he says about Jesus, he describes Jesus as a lion, Aslan, and one of my favorite phrases is they constantly say, he is not a tame lion. God is not a tame God. And he will not neatly fit into your box just because you have one. And so, yes, we can ask questions. And, of course, people struggle. Mary and Joseph were the first ones to struggle with this. But at the same time, there needs to be room somewhere for us to have mystery and to allow for majesty and to allow even for miracle, for God to do things we can't completely understand. In the end, the virgin conception was not a way of God trying to teach us about the biology of the incarnation. It wasn't about the mechanics. It was about the theology. It was a way of saying that this child is, in fact, both God and flesh conjoined together. And if God had come up with some other way of doing that, that would have been okay with us too. But it just so happens this story of the virgin conception is really trying to teach us about his identity, not the mechanics of his birth. I believe in the virgin conception. I think it's a beautiful and powerful way for God to express to us who this man Jesus really is. Last thing I want to say about that is something Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, where he says, he describes God and he says, God is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. I think it's important for us to remember that. Sometimes our prayers, we as United Methodist Christians, sometimes our prayers are a bit sheepish when it comes to asking God to do something. And part of that is because we don't want to be disappointed. I mean, we don't want to ask God to do something and then God doesn't do it and then we're disappointed. So what I try to do with parishioners is I try to say, listen, let's recognize God usually works in these ordinary ways. And so let's thank God and pray that God will work in those ordinary ways. But at the same time, it doesn't ever hurt to ask for God to do something remarkable or extraordinary. And so let's ask for that, and let's be aware that it doesn't normally happen, but it might happen, and so let's just see what happens. So when someone goes in for surgery, a couple weeks ago I was with someone going in for surgery, and as she was going in for surgery, she'd had three tests that demonstrated there was something wrong with her heart. And so we went and we prayed together, and she went in for heart catheterization. The doctor came out 30 minutes later, and he said, I can't really explain, but her heart looks good. Her arteries look good. He said beforehand, 90% chance she'd have a stent, 10% maybe surgery. He came out and said, I can't explain it, but everything looks okay. You know what we begin to ask in the waiting room is, you know, I wonder what was wrong with all those tests. Must have been something wrong with those three different tests that said she had something wrong with her heart. See how this works for us, even preachers, you know. And so we were talking about this with a woman, and she said, do you think it's possible that God might have actually answered the prayer you prayed for me? I want to encourage you to be open to God doing things you don't expect. And that's part of what we find in the scripture. And the way the angel explains this, he says it very simply. Nothing is impossible with God. All right. Well, the third point is one that's very important for us to hear. God's favor is at times difficult to bear. Now, I want you to recognize here that Mary, when she heard that she was going to have the Christ child, She is not filled with joy at this point. I mean, don't you usually think that she hears the good news, that she's going to have a baby, and she's filled with joy, right? Because you would be filled with joy, and we think about the Magnificat, you know, that beautiful song she sings, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." But you need to understand there was some time that happened between these two events. That happens when she sees Elizabeth, her cousin, which may have been weeks or months after this event occurred. And so when it first happens, you see no sign of joy in the Annunciation. She's perplexed and she's afraid, and the angel has to say to her, "Don't be afraid." Now you can understand this, because what God has called her to do, first of all, God has said that he has found favor with her. But God's favor came with a task, a calling that was scary. It was frightening. It was unpleasant. She was a young woman who was going to have to explain to other people what had happened. Do you remember that in that day, if a young man was engaged to a woman and she was found to be pregnant and the child was not his, that she could be stoned to death, according to the law? And her parents might actually call for the child to be stoned to death. There's a movie that just came out a week and a half ago called The Nativity Story, and it captures some of this, sort of the fear and the response that Mary's parents would have made to her announcement about this child. You can imagine the continued difficult path she was going to walk down. And you know, that didn't end until she stood at the foot of the cross and she watched her son crucified. The interesting thing in the Bible that you find is that when God has favor upon you, his favor comes with a calling. And typically his favor isn't that he's going to bless you so that your life has no more difficulties, no more challenges, and you're always filled with bliss and happiness all the time. Instead, what the Bible says is when God favors you, he calls you to something that's going to be challenging and difficult. Abraham, as we've mentioned, is called to leave his home where he's lived his whole life and become a foreigner and a stranger in a foreign land at an elderly age. And Moses is called upon to face Pharaoh and risk life and limb. And David is going to be chased by Saul for maybe a decade, who wants to put him to death before he ever becomes king, during which time he writes many of the Psalms of complaint we find in our Bible. God's call and God's favor is going to require challenge. You remember, because Jesus said it this way. He said, "If any would be my disciples, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And so following God and having his favor means that we're going to take a path that's hard sometimes, the road less traveled by sometimes, the path in which it requires all the boldness we have to screw it up inside of ourselves and say, "I'm going to keep moving forward in this way." Sometimes it's not about our happiness. In fact, it's never really about our happiness. And the challenge that we face today as American Christians, and I suppose maybe Christians around the world, is that many of us think that what our lives are primarily about is our personal happiness. And so we're about the pursuit of happiness. And yet, happiness is never an appropriate goal for our lives. It's a byproduct of doing other things. And our aim is to pursue the life that God wants us to pursue and to do the things he wants us to do. And what we find along the way is we find his peace that passes understanding. We find a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we find a gladness of heart at moments and times, but not all the time, when we're pursuing his will. Moses, how many times did Moses beg God, "Please don't let me keep leading these people, Israel"? How many times would David have said, "I don't want to be king, take it and give it to someone else"? And how many times would Mary have said, "Lord, I don't want this burden to bear. Let someone else be the mother of the Christ child"? And I'm guessing you have felt that way sometimes too. You've been in situations where you wanted to opt out, you wanted to leave because it was too hard. And God said, "No, keep going." Or you were called to do something and you knew it and you said, "God, please don't make me do this." And yet God said, "This is where I'm calling you. Go this way." And what I've found in my own life is all of those moments when I look back, the most profound experiences of my life and the ones that I look back and say, "I'm so grateful for that moment," were almost always those times where I did not want to do it. And yet God called me and I moved forward. And somehow those were times where God was at work in the most profound ways. And that's what I want to remind you of in the story. And in the end, what Mary did is she taught us something very important by the final phrase in this passage. "I don't understand, and I'm afraid, and I don't know how this can happen, and I don't know what it means, but here I am, the servant of the Lord. May it be with me according to your word." And in pursuing that, we ultimately find happiness. Which leads me to a story about a woman named Pakamisa. That is her Zulu name in South Africa. Our team of folks who we just sent down there a few weeks ago came back, and one of them, Emily, told me her story. She emailed me. Emily is 27 years old and a college graduate here, and Pakamisa was 27 years old and a college graduate in South Africa. We sent a team down there who was helping build a church building for the community there, and in the evenings they were building relationships and spending time with people, and she wrote to tell me about sitting in a support group with women who had AIDS or whose loved ones had AIDS. And she sat in the support group, she and other members of our church, and they listened. They sang songs of praise, and they prayed together. And then finally, they shared their stories. And Pakamisa stands up, and she says, in the last 24 months, 25 of her family members had died, most from AIDS. It was just her and her mother left, of all the siblings and all the other family members, except the children. And so her mother and Pakamisa were caring for this whole brood of children. And then she found out she had AIDS. And she said at first she wanted to take her own life. And she wanted to throw in the towel. And she didn't want to keep living. And then she felt her faith begin to well up inside her. And that God had called her to come alongside her mother and to care for all of these children. And she said, in the end, I knew I wasn't going to die with AIDS. I was going to live with AIDS. And I was going to care for these people because this is what God had called me to do. She did not believe God had given her AIDS, nor that AIDS was God's will. What she believed was, in this hard place, God's will for her was that she live with faith, and she move forward, and she would do the things that were hard, and she would care for the children in her family. And what was interesting is, as she stood up and she spoke, this college graduate, Pakamisa, and she described what she was doing, what Emily saw in her was a profound faith. And she ended her testimony by saying, God is so good. And Emily said, I thought, how can a woman like this say that God is so good? Except she had found what happens when you follow God, when you trust in Him wholly and completely, when you cast your burdens upon Him because He cares for you. And in the end, what she'd found is the secret to happiness. It's interesting. Pakamisa's name in English is happiness. And Emily said, this is what I saw in this woman. A woman in the face of difficult and challenging and hard times, pursuing God's will and trusting in Him with all her heart. And in the middle of all of that, she had discovered what we look for so much in America and often fail to find. So God uses the unlikely. God does the inexplicable. And while God's favor is sometimes difficult to bear, He always comes alongside us, works in and through us, and in the end we find the very thing our hearts were looking for. When we say to Him, here I am, Lord, your servant, do with me according to your word. Would you bow in prayer with me? As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'd like to give you just a moment to pray, just in silence. And I'll remind you the words of Mary. Her words were simply, here I am, the servant of the Lord. May it be with me according to your word. Why don't you use that as a pattern for your own prayer and just invite God to do whatever God wants to do in your life and ask God to give you the courage to pursue the hard way and the difficult way and lift your offer your life to Him for His service. Lord, how grateful we are that you don't require a certain ACT score or a certain outward beauty or a certain income level in order to make use of us. In fact, you typically look for those who feel they have nothing to offer, and you use us. Lord, how grateful we are that you are able to do what we can't explain and that you won't be put into a box. Help us, oh God, to watch and look for the things that you do, that the places that you're working in our lives that we weren't expecting. And finally, oh God, we pray that our hearts might find favor with you and that you would use us to do your work, and that when you call us to take the hard path, the narrow path, the difficult path, that we would be found faithful, that we would have the courage to pursue your will, and that we would do it in ways that bring honor and glory to your name. Help us with Mary to say to you in our hearts each day, here I am, Lord. Do with me according to your will. Bless these your people as they seek to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.